Thank you, Marcus. Good morning again. So today we are talking about the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which is love. This passage has been shaping for me my entire life. When I was a young kid and I made a mistake, my father would look at me and say, "Arthur, what are the fruit of the Spirit?" I would say, "Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." At which point in time he would respond, "Which of these are you not living out at the moment?" And then I had to name it. The funny thing about the fruit of the Spirit, though, is it's really hard to be loving and impatient. Like, they all kind of go together. Like, it's an important thing that Paul did when he wrote and divvied these out and helped frame those differently, but they really are all interconnected with one another. Today, love is the one we're going to be talking about, and it is a word that occurs so often in Scripture, right? 1 Corinthians 13. And these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. It's even the definition for God in 1 John. God is love. That if you're looking for a definition or a framing of who God is, what we believe, how we navigate it, love matters. But here's the problem, is that we don't really think about love the way the Bible does. We often think about love as a Hallmark movie, as a moment where you have a romantic love, where you have, you know, a Richard Gere or Reese Witherspoon, or, you know, name your favorite actor or actress. I don't think they were ever anything together, but whatever. You get my point. And that's what we imagine love is. But I'm here to tell you, that's nowhere close to the definition in Scripture. I was listening back this week to a sermon. So you may not know this, but we've added some pastors here. We've got, over this summer, Greg is leading our men's and missions. Lisa just started this last week, who's in our congregational care team. We have a new women's pastor with Allison, and Will's come here to be a young adults pastor. We've been trying to grow because we know that you need the kind of community in order to actually call a place home. That while we have a lot of people who call this place home, we need the programs and the ministries and the relationships to make it different. And I've been thrilled to have additional help. Frankly, we were a little understaffed for the last couple of years in the pastor realm in order to do our jobs the way you want us to. And so I've been doing a lot of work of kind of teaching the history and the story of St. Andrew, because I think culture and tradition matters. Culture here is thick. We have a lot of reasons why we do what we do. So I went back and listened to a sermon, in my view, the greatest sermon ever preached at St. Andrew, which was our founding pastor, Robert Hasley. And he preached a sermon about that took St. Andrew on a different trajectory. For a lot of our years, we were a really great church, really warm hug, really kind of just, hey, welcoming everyone in. But we kept growing older and didn't do a good job of reaching younger people or more people. And in fact, we'd started to decline. And basically, Robert's sermon was, we're not going to take that anymore. We're not going to be victims of our circumstances and all the rest of it. But he started it with an illustration that I've done myself. And I think every pastor who's ever pastored people has had a conversation like this. He said there's a guy who he used to know back 20 years earlier, and he was walking in an old neighborhood. He said it's not a church member, in case you were curious. But he was walking in his old neighborhood, and a guy walked up to him and said, "Hey, Robert, it's been a while." And he says, "How are you?" And he goes, "I'm not good. I think my wife and I don't think it's going to work. It's just sad." And Robert just said, "Okay, well, here, I'll pray for you," and then just let him go on the way. And after this friend had already gone away from him, he said, "You know, I tell you, after he walked out, I realized what I should have said. What I should have said was, well, are you acting like you love her? Are you actually doing the things? Like, think back to when you were first dating. Are you espousing those things? Are you actually living into those things? Are you texting her the way that you did? Are you caring about her the way that you did?" It made me think even this week. So when Becky and I were dating, she loves surprises. Loves surprises more than anything else. It doesn't have to be big, it doesn't have to be much, but she loves that intentionality. So in our dating life, I would just set dates on the calendar and surprise her that night with things. Now, what I didn't tell her in the moment was this was how I was going to propose. So I literally set four dates, and the fourth of those was actually the day I proposed. So she had no idea what she had, but I'd set the expectation that she has no idea what's about to come that night. And she loves it. And this week, you want to know what I've realized? I don't think I've taken her on a surprise date like that since she said yes. I don't think I have. Maybe I have, but I don't remember it, so it probably doesn't count. And I realize this moment, this is what happens, is that love is not a fuzzy emotion. Love is actually a verb. It actually requires an object. It requires us to do something. That so often we imagine love is warm, fuzzy, emotional feelings, and we forget that actually love, properly understood, is actually a set of behaviors, a set of practices. It's an identity that is lived out whether or not you have those emotional, fuzzy feelings. Much of Scripture, if you were to come to connect the dots last week or you come to it again, so often what happens in Scripture is God begging of us the same thing. What made you fall out of love with the Lord God Almighty? Do you remember a day when you used to feel those passions for church, when you used to actually feel those passions for God that you imagined, oh man, I wish I had those heady moments again. So much of Scripture is God looking at us and reframing. Well, are you actually living like it? Jesus, in the 15th chapter of John, has a passage that is actually about fruit. I'll tell you, I don't know much about fruit, but what I've learned from the Bible, and then I called my brother-in-law, I'll get to that. But I want you to pay attention to this piece. I want you to pay attention to how closely connected our response is to our relationship with the Father. Here it is, John 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. You could also frame that as the vine grower, the one who brings growth to the vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the words which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That word abide, I told people I just think of the dude from The Big Lebowski every time I hear the word abide. If you don't know that reference, don't Google it. But I've never really liked the word abide. I'm a doer. I like to do things. I like to move. I like to grow things. I like to start things. I like to manage things like that. And so it's a really interesting thing for me to like abide. And yet, I realize that when I move too fast or too full, or I don't actually spend time digging into God's word, I don't spend time with the Lord, I don't do those things, I'm not who I should be. Pay attention to the way he describes this, that you've got to abide in the Father, you've got to rest in the Father, you've got to have spiritual practices that allow for you to be shaped. Listen, if fruit doesn't just happen overnight. It's all a gift of God, right? So the metaphor of the vine, God provides the growth. He is the vine grower. He's the vine dresser. He's the one who actually provides the nutrients and the source. But you've got to be connected to it. You've got to actually be bound to the vine in order to actually have what God needs you to have. And if you're not paying attention to that piece, you've missed the whole thing. But I don't think we understand how hard it is to bear fruit. So I called my brother-in-law. My wife's brother, his name's Travis, he's a pecan farmer. I know you don't think pecans are fruit, but he's the closest I had to a fruit grower in my family. But also he spent some time in Napa, like growing grapes for that, so that counts really. But I called him and I said, hey Trav, I got a question. Can you tell me about growing fruit? And he's like, how do you begin with that question? And I go, no, just help me understand, like, how many years does it take? Like, you plant a pecan tree. How many years till you actually get the fruit? I don't know if you call it a fruit, but whatever. How long till you get that? And he says, solid 7 to 8 years if you're lucky. I'm like, just off the bat, you realize that anyone who's doing agriculture and is gonna start that kind of process is not based on quarterly results right now, right? Like, I'm sorry, the earnings, how big is the twig that's coming up? Like, no, I'm sorry, that's just not the way this rolls. You only value it based on the fruit that comes and you ain't gonna get that for 7 to 8 years. I said, okay, well, what about vines for wine? Like, for grapes? How long till you get grapes? He goes, you don't even think about it before year three or four, and probably five, six. And I said, okay, well, what are you looking for in the first year? He says, the first year, you're just hoping for it to not die. You're hoping for it just to survive. Like, you're not looking for anything. You're not doing much to it. It's kind of how I feel about new church members. I just want y'all to keep coming, keep receiving the word. Like, just don't fall back. Like, just keep coming every week. Like, if you, this is part of the problem, right? Is we actually expect our spiritual growth to be on quarterly results. Well, I'm sorry, by the end of Q4, I better be looking a lot more like Jesus today. Y'all, that's just not the way this thing works, is it? I mean, God could magically make you perfect, but most of the people I know, it takes a lot of pruning, takes a lot of shaping. So year two is actually when that starts to happen, and year three. And he used a phrase that I found really interesting. He said, what happens once you start, so year one, you're just hoping it doesn't die. Year two, you kind of wind it around and bind it to the vertical pieces that then go horizontal that the grapes hang off of, right? Little T-bar or whatever. And he says that second and third year, what you're doing is you're training it to perfection. Now, I promise you, my brother-in-law was not giving me a theological term when he was doing this. He's a true ag from A&M. There are a lot of A&M people that aren't aren't like agriculture A&M people. He's both a whoop and a agriculture A&M guy, okay? So, but he said, you have to train it to perfection. Now, many of you may not know this, but the Methodist theology, Methodist framing, is actually designed around how do we let the Holy Spirit make us become more perfect in love in this lifetime? How do we actually be trained to perfection precisely around the question of love? So it was really interesting to me to have my brother-in-law say, well, no, there's a whole process of training a vine to perfection. You've got to actually shape it. You can't just let it do whatever the heck it wants to. You need to actually train it, disciple it, form it. You've got to actually shape it to what you need. And it doesn't mean that every vine is perfect. What you're hoping for is that the fruit will be perfect, is that there'll be these moments where we're actually able to love perfectly in this lifetime. If you didn't grow up Methodist, which is a majority of you, I am doing another Methodist 101 lecture later on this fall. That one will also be available on our website at some point, mostly because people are like, I didn't grow up Methodist. What is this thing? Let me just tell you the like one-line cliff notes. We're trying to do nothing other than what Christians have always done and particularly lived out in the early church. How do we actually be transformed by the death of Jesus and to shape our lives to be trained to perfection in love? The contrast, though, because I think it's helpful sometimes to get the contrast of this, the contrast of in Galatians to being made perfect in love, to having the fruit of love, is actually the consequences of flesh, the works of flesh. You could imagine it like this. You get nasty fruit or you get nasty consequences from paying attention to the flesh. You get fruit of the Spirit from actually making your life like Jesus's. So here's what it says in Galatians. And I'm going to read a longer piece than just the one line of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I'm going to read you the context because that context matters. It says this in Galatians 5, beginning with the 19th verse. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, sexual immorality, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, really nice that there's a but after that, right? Like you're looking for like, where's the good news? But the fruit of the Spirit, not the flesh, the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying each other. They're giving you a trajectory choice. I wrote a book a couple years ago called Solid Souls, where I kind of walk through the trajectory piece. You can get an invite, but our publisher. But anyway, I want you to pay attention to this piece because it matters. I believe there are only two trajectories in life, and I think that Scripture bears that out, okay? If you are living according to the flesh, you have a negative, what they call a vicious cycle, something that goes downward. You choose poorly, you then choose poorly again, you then choose poorly again, and you're in a vicious cycle. Or you're in a virtuous cycle. A virtuous means upward, right? Where you're headed to become who God made you to be. As a pastor, one of the things I've really learned is every organism or organization is either on a virtuous or a vicious path. Those are really only two choices. You've got the pattern that leads to goodness or the pattern that leads to death. Those are really the two kind of framing. So that when I come across someone, I go, hey, how are you? And they go, I'm doing all right. And sometimes, because I'm a pastor, I go, hey, how's your marriage going? If the response is, fine, quick just pro tip, it's never just fine. Like, you're either on a pathway towards, actually, we're doing really well, we're growing in this way, we're leading in this way, we're bearing fruit in this way, or you're in a vicious cycle. These are the two choices. If you ever say to someone, hey, your company, how's it going? Fine. It ain't fine, right? Like, there's no neutral. There was a season at St. Andrew where we thought, we're okay. We're not going down too much. The problem is this. There is no such thing as holding flat. Either you are pushing towards heaven or away from heaven. You're pushing towards goodness or away from goodness. Either, and so this is really the warning, because listen, I'm in full parenting schedule. It is so easy to ignore your beloved when really you have no margin in your life. When you're not abiding in God, you're not abiding in love for one another. That the question is actually, are you doing the things that you are supposed to be doing? The metaphor for the vision for love is not romantic love in Scripture. The vision for love is actually the cross of Jesus Christ. The vision of love, I'm going to say that again, is not romantic love. The vision for love in Scripture is the death of God, the sacrifice of God for those who did not even love him. Here's how it continues in John 15, starting with jumping to the 11th verse. It says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, and to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Love demands an object. It's actually about embodying the gift of the sacrifice for you. So it's that moment when I look at you, and if you say, hey, my relationship with my kids isn't quite where it needs to be, I'm gonna ask you what Robert trained me to ask, which is, well, have you been loving them in ways that they receive it? Have you been doing the things that made it easy in the first place? Have you actually lived into that? Let's say you've got a marriage. You go, that's all right. I'm here to tell you, you want a better answer than that, friends. You want it to be, actually, it's great right now. We're investing in one another. We're growing together. We're learning together. We're bearing fruit together. So I'm going to ask you, have you been doing the things that you did when you were first dating? Serious question. Have you done them? The same question is the same question that I have about church, about God. The Lord God Almighty made you to love him. Have you done the things that actually make it more likely for that to happen? Have you been worshiping the Lord with abandon? Have you been allowing the Lord and saying, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you please come into my life? Would you allow me to worship? Would you allow me to open up my heart to you, God? Have you been connecting with one another? I had someone after the 9:30 service. So a couple weeks ago, I made people in the middle of my sermon get up and shake hands with people around them, because generally y'all sit near each other, or wherever you sit, you often sit every time you come. Not everyone. Some of y'all hop around, but that's not normal. You're welcome to. I think it's great. I just want to let you know that's not the normal pattern. And a lady walked out and she goes, hey, I just want you to know I had been walking in and walking out and I hadn't made any connection here with anybody. And the day you made us shake hands, I sat in front of someone who I was best friends with at work 30 years ago and we'd lost track. And then we went to lunch the next day and I see her every week here and I feel so full. Okay, this is precisely how it happens. When you abide in God, when you allow that love of God to make manifest and then you spread it out to one another, it matters. It shares from one to another. Whether you're serving one another, when you serve and decide to volunteer and you get emails from our team or the storehouse or Beacon of Light or you go down to Costa Rica and you build stoves or whatever it is that you do, are you serving only in ways that fit your calendar or are you willing to actually sacrifice the way that God sacrificed for you? Isn't that what he said? Love others as I have loved you. How did he love you? Pretty clear answer, guys. There's a cross up there. I like to think about it in terms of the vertical, like God says, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. The first answer, if you've got to abide, you've got to be vertical in your passion for God. And the second question, the second commandment is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The image of the cross tells you how you ought to live, vertically being connected to God and horizontally loving others. And sometimes we do this only in ways that make us feel good. That's why the give category on the question of membership, or are you going to participate? Are you going to care about this? The reason why God cares so much about your giving is it's hard. It's hard to care about others more than yourself. And money is the easiest lever for us to navigate our love for others over our love for ourselves. This is why. As we come to the story of the fruit of the Spirit, we talk about love. The question is actually really simple. Have you been loving God the way that you want to be loved? Have you been loving God the way that you were loved? Have you loved God sacrificially? Have you loved your spouse, your kids, your friends, your neighbors, the people in the pews? Have you loved one another so well that the rest of the world goes, I want some of that? That's what love is in Scripture. It is not romantic, although it can encompass that. That's just one subcategory C of love. The primary vision of love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have life everlasting. Friends, as we close today and we worship, I want to challenge you to love God the way that you did when you first became a Christian. If you're not a Christian, I'd love to have that conversation with you today. When you realize that the one who made you died for you, when you realize that you are loved beyond measure and it's not some God or something thinking about you just in emotionally fuzzy terms, but actual love, ones where they give themselves for you. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, our world is too broken that we have misunderstood what love is. Love is the serving. Love is the giving of ourselves for one another in a way that makes us all whole. May we worship you. Remember your gift to us. May we give that gift to others. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.